Welcome to session six. And as we begin this time, I've asked Paul to open a prayer for us.
Okay. Father God, Lord Jesus, again, we do come before you with thanksgiving on our hearts just for a beautiful day here in St. Louis and this awesome opportunity to come together to learn about you and your character and your word. And this morning, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive what you would have for us, that you would speak through Dr. Dobley here. And I pray for everyone that back at home or is receiving this in audio or video format, wherever they are and whenever they are, that they also would have hearts and minds open, and that they would be focused through the distractions of life, and would really receive and grow through what we're about to experience here. Father, we thank you for everything you are to us and the abilities that you've given us and the opportunities you give to us. And we just appreciate your operation in our life. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. One of the things that I think I'll start this session building on last time with, trying to understand how some of these Old Testament dimensions of the people of God in his presence who are worshiping him might apply in a New Testament context. And again, I go to Ghana, West Africa, where I had opportunity to be several times with Presbyterians who are unlike any Presbyterians I know in the U.S. In terms of their expressiveness in worship. And the first time we worshiped in a Presbyterian church in Ghana, a very interesting dynamic happened during the receiving of the offering. We were in a building that probably seated 1,500, and it was full. And there were two places in the front of the worship area where they had set up these big containers for people to put their money. And the next thing we knew, everyone was on their feet singing a song of joy and dancing down to the front of the worship area to put their offering in the container. And it didn't go anything like this, but a little bit like this. They're singing, "I have joy in my heart, deep, deep down in my heart, put the offering in the basket. I have joy." And they were singing this song, went on about being joyful in God's presence while they were dancing and bringing their offerings to the Lord. Now, it caused me to ponder a bit. What is most honoring to God when we enter into the element of worship we call the offering? Well, biblically, if I were to ask you to fill in the blank, what one word describes what should be going on in the worshiper when presenting their offerings, what would be the one word?
Joy.
Joy or cheerful. Okay. When the Ghanaians bring their offerings, it's pretty obvious, at least by the outward expression of it, that, and what they're singing about as they're bringing their offering, is that it's full of joy. Now, come back to this side of the Atlantic and pick your St. Louis PCA church. I happen to be on kind of in a consulting role with some different churches in St. Louis, and so I go to a monthly meeting at Kirk of the Hills with their worship team. And we were talking about this. Right? Now, what does the element of the offering look like at Kirk of the Hills? Okay? A lot of people sit in the pew quietly. The organ is playing music, sometimes sad, somber music. Okay? And the only sound you hear from the worshiper might be, if you had an old Velcro wallet like I used to, and you'd open it, go, okay, that's the sound you hear, or maybe a pocketbook opening or closing. Okay. Now, if an outside observer were able to be present in the church in Accra, Ghana, that was singing songs of joy and bringing their tithes and offerings forward, and they would say, "Well, what do you think? how would you describe those people? Say, well, happy, joyful people. And if the same people would be transported over to Kirk of the Hills on a Sunday morning, let's say, or Twin Oaks or Covenant or Chesterfield or wherever you want to be, say, what? How would you describe those people during the receiving of the offering? Probably, more often than not, people would say, sad. Okay, it looks like they're not very excited about parting with their hard-earned money. Okay? Now, I would say to you, okay, and this is where it gets difficult for those of us in our context as Presbyterians in the West. Okay? Which is more biblical? If the primary emphasis biblically as to how the worshiper should be coming before God with their offering, I'd have to say Ghana. Okay, now what's the conclusion from that? Therefore, Kirk of the Hills should do their offering exactly like the Ghanaians? Now, that's how Westerners went to Africa and told them how to worship. Organs dressed with, you know, ruffled shirts and ties and jackets. If you're going to worship God right, you got to worship like Northern Europeans. So can't we say at Kirk of the Hills, if you're going to worship right, you got to worship like West Africans? Of course we wouldn't say that, even though we've been guilty of doing that in reverse. Here's what I would say. Okay, what would it look like at Kirk of the Hills for an outside observer to come in and say, short of dancing and coming forward and putting money in barrels, that those people are worshiping God with joy when they bring their offering to Him? What would it look like at Kirk of the Hills? Well, one suggestion I have is, how about having the congregation sing a song of joy while seated even in the pews receiving their offering? That'd be a big step. Sing joy to the world, the Lord is coming. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Pick a hymn. There's plenty of hymnals that have to do with joy. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. We're excited about bringing our tithes out. We're cheerful givers. Okay. And so to me, that's a kind of, it doesn't have to include dance. What the dance says in that context, along with the joyful song, is we are giving our... Now, can they just go through the motion there and it not be from a heart full of cheerful giving? Of course they could. The fact that they're dancing, coming forward and singing doesn't guarantee the right heart. But if the right heart is there, does the fact that people are sitting with a frown on their face with somber music being played on the organ mean that it isn't being offered from a cheerful heart? No. It just seems to me there should be a match. Integrity means, if it's not in my heart, I shouldn't pretend to have it. But if it is in my heart, doesn't integrity say it should also show because God gave me ways of showing it? That's sort of my point. Bobby?
I've been to a church a few times. It's the one where my wife is from. It's a country church in Pennsylvania. And what they do, since, you know, it's kind of hard for Americans to get out of the pews and all of that in sort of an orderly fashion, is they start the offering from the front and go to the back with the plates. And then when they're done collecting the offering, all four ushers come down the center, and then everyone stands and sings the doxology.
Yeah, I think that's an attempt to bring joy.
Mm-hmm. I actually quite appreciate that, because it just moves the congregation right, as if they're representing the congregation presenting the offerings.
Yeah, and I think that's sort of the idea. We tend to do musical things during the offering. Mm-hmm. I preached it at a local PCA church on Sunday, this past Sunday, and they had a guest pianist for the prelude, the offertory, and the postlude, who was outstanding, and just a, you know, an older man that just played so beautifully and just so humbly. You know, he was done. He just kind of almost slipped over and sat in a place you couldn't see him, almost as fast as his hands were done playing the song. I mean, just sort of intentional. You know, I want to do this to the glory of God and not about me. Now the offertory was about 7 minutes long, even though it only took 2 minutes to collect the offering, which is rather interesting when I stood up to preach at 11:45 at the second service, because there had been a baptism as well, and service started at 11, and it's okay to go long, but you know, you'll pass that sacred 12 o'clock hour on a Sunday morning. You better really be preaching like Brian Chappell, and he was there listening. So that's the challenge. I know some of you in homiletics who have him. You know, he's there when you preach, but anyway. You know, Dr. Dashwoods and Dr. Collins and, you know, sort of Dr. Jones, you know, all those guys are there. So it's definitely an accountability factor to have all these people there. But, you know, I think that there are ways to bring that to them. I mean, those are the kinds of questions you need to ask. And you sort of say, and that's what I wanted to say, what would joy look like at Kirk of the Hills? I think that's the kind of question you ask, because that's the biblical principle. And then find ways of expressing that in that context. I mean, I long for the day, just while we're on this rabbit trail, I long for the day when somebody says, when I say, you know, I'm pastor of such and such a church, and they say, well, what's your worship style? Oh, let's say, I'm pastor of, you know, Christ Presbyterian Church in Richmond, Indiana. I used to be. And somebody says, well, what's your worship style there? I said, oh, it's Christ Presbyterian Church, Richmond, Indiana style. Next question. Okay. Rather than categories, I mean, I think there's a worshiping personality at every local church that's constantly changing to some degree because people are coming and going and growing and being exposed to other worship resources that can be used, ancient and future or present. And I just long for the day where we delight in the people of God worshiping in all their various places. And we evaluate not on the manner in which gospel-centered worship is expressed, but on whether or not gospel-centered worship is taking place in its multifaceted possible ways of being expressed. And to me, there's unity in that. And there's delighting in the diversity within that unity that transcends where we usually get stuck and then end up making worship about something other than being fully in the presence of God, worshiping with all our might, because we're stuck on, you know, if there's six preachers on the staff and you don't know who's preaching this week, your main question when you walk in, you open the bulletin, maybe I want to make sure the guy I most want to have preaching is preaching today. And if he's not, do you say, oh man, I'm not sure I can worship God as well today because so-and-so's not preaching. Or you walk in and yours may be, oh, I want to see what songs we're singing today. And you look and say, well, none of my favorites are here. As compared to entering into, I mean, as long as none of those songs are, you know, contrary to biblical content or just kind of out of sync with what the flow of the service is at a given time, then say, Lord, give me a heart to enter in fully, to worship like David, like Miriam and the women, to remember what you've done that has brought me here, and to enter in with the fullness of joy that is consistent with arriving in the heavenly Jerusalem even as I arrive at this local church. I mean, that's when, it doesn't matter if you're singing in tune or out of tune, when hearts are being fully devoted to God as this Holy Spirit takes that and Christ leads that and sings with that, then God is glorified and people are edified. You want to go out and tell others about this Jesus that you've been worshiping. I mean, it just sort of ties together that way. Okay. Here's a wonderful Old Testament narrative that's about Israel defeating its enemies at one level, that at another level I think is very instructive for our understanding of the centrality of the people of God worshiping their God in the advancement of His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I preached a sermon from this passage in a little church at the yam market in Accra, Ghana, with a group of people who met in a little place where they were just way too many people living in a small place, probably not as quite what Bailey saw this last couple of weeks, but toward that compared to what most of us see. They were worshiping in this open air place with no instruments but drums. That was the instruments of the morning. And I preached from this passage. I probably got more amens at a sermon than any other time in my entire life. which was sort of fun. Doesn't mean I preached any better. Just means it was responded to more vocally. Here's the situation. And listen for and watch for the worship dimensions to this. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Munites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazon Tamar," that is En-Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. And one of the things you need to know is he had a standing million-man army. And the first thing he did is he didn't call the army. He called for a fast. Okay. Okay, let's see. Verse 4, the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard, because he had been kind of restoring the temple, and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it, and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us." Now he's referencing Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. When there's a plague or a famine or an army comes up against you, call upon me in this place, and I'll hear you. Okay. "But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt." By the way. "So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." I love that end of that prayer. Whether it's in my marriage, my family, my ministry, as a nation, as a seminary, trying to help people process through difficult things in their lives, to cry out to God boldly and to say humbly, "We don't know what to do." I mean, that is so anti everything about the way we often do church. Oh, here's what you do in this case. Oh, I got 12 steps for doing this. Or here's what worked for this person. I'm sure it'll work for you. Now, there's nothing wrong with some of that. But to say at our heart, we really don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you, and we're waiting for you to show us. Now, the Lord could have said, "Okay, send a million-man army." Sometimes he does that. But Jehoshaphat was not presumptive to think, "Oh, I've got an army, I'll handle this." No, I'm the king of Israel who's accountable to a higher king. And this is an issue not just about me. We're all going to gather together and fast and pray and wait to hear from the Lord. We're going to have a big all of Judah worship service before deciding what to do. "All the men of Judah," here's what happened, "all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord." Now there's a picture of the gathered people of God standing before the Lord. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benani, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite descendant of Asaph," who was one of those three guys in the temple families that we read about earlier, "as he stood in the assembly." So what happens? They're all waiting on the Lord. They fasted. They prayed. They remembered the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. They're doing what God instructed them to do. Gather at the temple and cry out to me when you've got a problem. And they humbly wait upon God. And the Spirit of the Lord speaks through a prophet. And he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you." Now we're having instruction from the Lord. "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you.
Wow.
We cried out to God, and He gives us an answer. Now, do we like this answer? Do we believe that this is really from the Lord? Are we just going to go out there and get slaughtered by our enemies? Or we, you know, it still calls for faith to go out without the soldiers at the head. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with very loud voice. Ooh, loud worship. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army. Now, here's a strategy. Gather all the musicians, go against this vast army that we can't stand against, and send the musicians first. Okay? Now, Oliver Cromwell later sort of did a little bit of that. They went into battle singing and sending musicians, but most instructors in warfare would not say send musicians first. Okay? So, they were praising him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." Do you remember that anywhere else this morning? Remember that simple repetitive chorus? Well, here it is again. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Okay, we're going out to battle. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Well, that's actually pretty heartening. That's encouraging. That's a reminder. That's remembering who we are as we have faith in God going out to the one whose love endures for his people forever. So we're going to give thanks to him as we go into this battle that God tells us he's going to win without us raising a sword. As they began to sing and praise, where does worship end and war begin here? As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So, as they go out singing, the Lord has these three armies kill each other. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, expecting to see the vast armies, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. Now, two things about that. One, these armies weren't coming to do a little ambush. They were coming to take over. They were bringing all their stuff with them. They were going to live with all their stuff after they defeated Judah. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Baraka, which means the Valley of Praise, where they praised the Lord. This is why it's called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, so they keep having these kind of prayer and praise times along the way. Okay, he gathered them for that. He sends them out with that. He sends them at the head of the army. The army's defeated. They praise God. They gather the plunder. They praise God. Then, led by Jehoshaphat and all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. Let's get the instrument out. Let's have a full worship service now to celebrate what God has done. Then almost as an understated footnote, the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. I mean, what an amazing application of what God had said through Solomon at the building of the temple. when your enemies rise up against you or plague and famine comes, gather in this place, cry out to me, and I will hear you and respond. So the relationship between the people of God gathering weekly for corporate public worship and the driving out of the enemies or back of the enemies or advancing of the kingdom in these other 6 days in the multiple places God calls his people vocationally, families and neighborhoods and around the world and in the workplace, I think that's the application. We gather to hear from God how we're to live for him and watch him work in our lives the other 6 days of the week. So worship fuels kingdom advancement. And kingdom advancement necessitates ongoing worship. And I think that this is a wonderful... This passage preaches well to old folks and little kids. And we did it here a couple summers ago when we sang this song, His Love Endures Forever. Give thanks to the Lord, da, 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 His love endures forever, which is based on the same thing in one of the Psalms. And we had the children kind of march around and be 111 as part of our going out to bed. I would read part of the passage, make a few comments, and we'd sing another song. And it was pretty bold for Covenant Seminary, but it was a summer dessert time picnic-like thing. So, you know, the regular principle is a little looser, I guess. But the little ones were here, and when they gathered in Jerusalem, not just the children, but the little ones as well. Okay. Under King Hezekiah, you've got restoration of temple worship and restoration of the Passover. A lot of times, there are a lot of ups and downs in the history of Israel and Judah. And one of the things that we see is they would lose track of the book of the law. And the temple would come into disrepair. The priests and the Levites would lead the people astray, and the kings as well. And false prophets would come, and then all of a sudden, God had had enough, and he would bring revival and restoration. And, you know, they would discover the book of the law and saying, we haven't been worshiping God the way it is. And they tear their clothes and they gather Israel and they repent and fast and pray and rebuild the temple and reinstitute the sacrifices and get things back in the right order. Or, oh, we were supposed to be celebrating the Passover every year. Oops. What do we do now? And so one of the things under Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles 30, Act 29, Hezekiah purifies the temple. And then, let's see. They, beginning of 30, he sent word to all Israel and Judah. This is after the division of the kingdom. He's still sending word up into the northern kingdom to come join them, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. To the Lord, the God of Israel. The king and his officials and whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. Okay, they had a problem. And this is an interesting sort of exception to the regulative principle of when you celebrate the Passover. So see, the first month, not the second month. Well, they also were going about what the law said about having all the different priests properly purified before the celebrating of the Passover and so on. And so they couldn't get it done in time. So do they wait a whole year? Or do they just wait 1 month and maybe do it in the second month instead of the first month? I wonder if any of them wondered, well, remember, if someone said, well, I can hear the debate. Well, remember what happened when they carried the ark on the ox cart? I think we better wait till next year. But, you know, we just invited all the northern kingdom. We're getting things ready. We're going as best we can. We just discovered this. We've grieved it. We repented of it. And it seems like the celebrating of the Passover is consistent with where God is taking us. And so verse 4, the plan seemed right both to the king and to the whole assembly to go ahead and celebrate in the second month. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan calling the people to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover of the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. So they sent sent word to the north and so on, and they have this great, you know, verse 15, they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and Levites were ashamed and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the temple of the Lord. Then they took up the shame because they hadn't been performing their duties rightly according to the law. Took up the regular positions as prescribed in the law of Moses, pre-sprinkled the blood. Since many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves, the Levites had to kill the Passover lambs for all those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate their lambs to the Lord. So you have sort of some exceptions in practice to what was normal because of the extraordinary circumstances. And the value of celebrating the Passover seemed to outweigh some of these matters that ordinarily should have been closely attentive to in that regard. So I think at least this is a narrative example of how I think the regular principle is able to stretch for the sake of a greater biblical principle than first month or second month. Ordinarily, first month, that's the way God designed it. But it seemed good to the king and to the people, and the Lord seemed to approve, at least by withholding direct judgment against them, as he had done at other times, like with Uzzah. So this is an interesting, again, there's not a word of instruction that says, when you can't quite get ready in time, it's okay to ignore the commandment to do it in the first month. That's not, you know, a prophet coming and saying that. It's not there in the law of Moses that way. But I think that these greater principles of the importance of reinstituting what's been neglected, that didn't quite match all the perfect timing or amount of time to be ceremonially pure, even as the heads of households normally slaughter the Passover lamb. Some of the priests had to do that for the families because they had not had enough time to get ready for that according to the other aspects of the law. They even had some Levites who weren't priests sacrificing sacrificial animals in the same time period because they had gone through the necessary purification. So there's interesting exceptions in this time of King Hezekiah that for the strict regulativist, and we'll be talking more about this later, seems to be a problem. But for those who are kind of broad regulativist, where you see this principle being valid but somewhat able to be stretched to meet God's priorities, to fit. I mean, I take exception to the Westminster Confession in my ordination vows in the presbytery I'm in. To the Westminster Confession says there should be a minister present. In our category, that would be in a teaching elder for the right administration of the Lord's Supper. And I think ordinarily that should be the case. But I can envision a church, some outlying area of Wyoming or Montana or Idaho or something, or Texas, pick a big, big state, where there's a congregation of people who are faithfully worshiping God, and they have ruling elders, duly qualified, ordained, who are overseeing the ministry of the church. And they can't get a teaching elder to come for a long period of time to preach and oversee the administration of the Lord's Supper. I think it's okay in those circumstances, particularly because I'm not convinced that the Westminster Confession is on absolute commanded ground of Scripture to say it must be a teaching elder, that a ruling elder is insufficient. And I think a ruling elder is sufficient. Though ordinarily I think it's wise and prudent to have a teaching elder who has further training and understanding of the sacraments to oversee it. Ordinarily, I'm for that, but I think it would be appropriate, under the oversight of duly qualified ruling elders without a teaching elder present, to celebrate because of the value of the sacrament as a means of grace to God's people that shouldn't be neglected for long periods of time, that it should be practiced under the oversight of the ruling elder. And I think there are principles from this time of Hezekiah that is consistent with that. Now, I also am willing to... That's my conscience from Scripture in relationship to my ordination vow in subscribing to the confession. I also say I'm unwilling to practice that because it's not sort of the rule of the church. I'll submit to the church's insistence that it has to be teaching over now. I'm not going to have a problem because I'm a teaching elder ever violating that, because I would be a teaching elder present wherever we were celebrating the Lord's Supper. But that's sort of an example of some biblical principles of worship are of greater value than every precise detail. So you got to be careful, because some of these precise details that weren't followed even when the hearts were celebrating God, like we saw with David earlier today. So these are some of these hermeneutical questions and applications are challenges. And you just, you know, this would be an example, as Tripp was asking at the break, of how you take some of these things that are in a different framework and time in redemptive history than we're in now, in the time of the church, and still derive working principles for solving real life, day-to-day ministry worship practice things that we have today. And that's sort of my best attempt at that on a subject like that. And it's a very real issue for people who are in outlying places that don't have a teaching elder. The church over in Vincennes, Indiana, who's, I don't know whether they called the guy that recently candidated there or not, but they've been without a pastor for a while, and they want to have weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. But they don't have it because they don't always have a teaching elder present as the guest preacher. So anytime there is a teaching elder, like I went 2 weeks ago, they want to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so they're doing the best they can given the irregular situation where they don't have a pastor to try to still be faithful to what they think are their priorities for worship. Okay. Obviously, we're not going to take a lot of time to talk about the Psalter, but the Psalter is a very significant portion of Scripture as it relates to worship. It's the hymn book of Israel and continues to be part of the hymn book of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it is an appropriate set of songs to be sung. They're inspired songs. How could we not sing them? But living where we do in the story after Pentecost, before the second coming of Christ, it's not a sufficient hymn book because there's no explicit singing about our Savior. There's implicit, there's anticipatory, there are messianic songs. But the content of what we sing as we look at heavenly worship is the song of the Lamb who was slain. Well, there are psalms that may allude to that, but to say we can't sing the name of Jesus in New Covenant worship seems to me to miss where we are in the history of redemption, in God's story for the ages, and where we are in that. Now, the answer to exclusive psalmody, which is the argument that we should sing only the psalms that Presbyterians historically have held to, some of them, the answer is not never sing any psalms. You know, there's this principle we keep coming up against. Francis Schaeffer put it like this: the proper correction to an unbiblical principle or practice is not the equal and opposite unbiblical principle and practice. So the answer to emotionalism is not rationalism. Okay? The answer to emotionalism is biblical emotion. The answer to rationalism is not emotionalism. It's biblically grounded, reasonable doctrine. Okay? So, the answer to exclusive psalmody is not no psalmody. The answer to exclusive psalmody, it seems to me, would be what some are calling inclusive psalmody. I believe in inclusive psalmody. The hymn book should include psalms, but not only psalms, as we go. Calvin, for one, as we'll look at more later, felt in answer to Psalm 98, the restoring of music and song to corporate public worship in his day, even though he used the Psalter and the Ten Commandments and Simeon's song and the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. So he was an almost exclusive psalmist. But the new musical expressions he felt was partly in fulfillment of Psalm 98, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord." And I think it's even more than what Calvin felt and practiced. I think, "Oh, sing the new song to the Lord," is the church in every generation is continuing to sing a new song to the Lord in their day that's consistent with the song that's come before and the scripture that is unchanging. but new expressions of the same unchanging gospel song should come with every generation, to every ethnic group to which the gospel goes. There are opportunities for new expressions in the lives of people who have been grafted in by the grace of God. One of the reasons that Israel was sent into exile, one of the key reasons, one of the foundational reasons, was their false worship. They were worshiping idols. They were also failing in the second tablet of the law, or the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments, in loving their neighbor well, by oppressing the poor and social injustice. And for those two primary reasons in the preaching of the prophet against prophets against the people of God, they were sent into, they were either just, you know, essentially destroyed by, in the northern kingdom, by the Assyrians, or carried away into captivity by the Babylonians, with the temple itself destroyed. I mean, this is severe judgment, particularly as it relates to worship. It's like they believed as long as there was a Davidic king on the throne and an Aaronic priest offering sacrifices and the temple standing in Jerusalem, all is well. It's kind of the phrase we get, at ease in Zion. Okay? Sort of forgetting about the issues of the heart and their walk with God along the way. And well, these things are all happening. We'll do, what's a little worshiping of some other idols along with it? Or offering of our children in sacrifice to the god Moloch, for example. I mean, what's a little bit of that? I mean, we're still worshiping God, too. We're still offering sacrifices. So a Davidic king. What's a big deal? It's a big deal. And so God carried them away to... Because he loved them, he chastened them and disciplined them. And because ultimately his dwelling place was the heavenly Zion, the earthly Zion could be destroyed without God himself being destroyed. And as they're carried away into captivity, the Isaiah 29 is the idea of people worshiping with their lips, but their hearts are far away. But what you see in Psalm 137, for example, is the description, a song that's written about not singing songs. There's an interesting song. We're going to write a song about not singing songs. Look at Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Obviously, a setting where Jerusalem's destroyed. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors ask us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. Ha! How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, presumably in the playing of the harp. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. You see that picture there of the lament and the sadness. And we can't sing songs of joy because the temple's destroyed, Jerusalem's in ruins. And even the fact that the tormentors in Babylon were saying, sing us one of your songs of Zion now, even their captors recognized that singing songs of joy before their God in Zion was central to their practice of worshiping and loving their God well. And now that they're saying, we can't do that because of what's happened. Now there is a return from captivity. The temple is rebuilt. A little bit of neglect along the way. They got the daily sacrifices going and started to build the temple, and then got carried away with building their nice, paneled homes, as the prophet Haggai encourages them to consider their ways and get busy about building the temple. How can you expect God to bless you in your house if you're not willing to build his house first, sort of thing? It's kind of the Old Testament, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then your paneled houses will be added to you, to paraphrase
Matthew 6 into Haggai in this time period, which may not be a wise thing to do, but I just did it. And so they go back and they rebuild the temple and so on. And interesting, not a lot of commentary in Ezra chapter 2. It always seems like Ezra and Nehemiah should be at the end of the Old Testament, but they're not. Ezra chapter 2, verses 40. I don't know why I have 44. That should not be there. Someday I'll remember to take that out of my outline. And I'm hoping 65 is right. Yes. It's naming all these different people who came back, and then in verse 64, the whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 200 men and women singers. Now, where did that come from? Obviously, it's the restoration of the worship of the temple, and they're including the singers, at least some of them, that David had implemented in his day. And now we have not only men, but female singers. So, I just note that without drawing conclusions. Except that it sounds like there were women singers in the temple. At least after the exile. In the time of the restoration. Were they wives of Levites who were also gifted at singing? I don't know. The main point I'm making is the singing from that was put on hold, in a sense, because of Zion is now restored. So I won't get sidetracked too much on the women part of that, as much as to say singing returns to Jerusalem in that regard. And then one other place before we turn to the New Testament, Zephaniah. One of the minor prophets, minor because of size of writing. In chapter 3, verses 14 to 20, we read this. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, this is obviously talking about the restoration from captivity back to Jerusalem, but it's also talking about a lot more than that. Some of the promises here have partial fulfillment, I believe, in that time period, but await greater fulfillment into our time, and in a sense even future to our time. It's that whole Zion, multi-layered aspect of Zion that the Scripture seems to carry forward, as we saw even in the book of Hebrews earlier. But this idea of don't let your hands hang limp, I mean, the gracious restoring power of God with his people is, you know, you're not going to hang your harp on the poplar or willow tree, as some translations say, forever. Don't let your hands hang limp in defeat. Remember who God is. This captivity is just short-lived. Whatever you're going through, if you belong to him, will not end in defeat, but victory. And then this idea that God is with us, he's mighty to save, he takes delight in us, he quiets us with his love, he rejoices over us with singing. And I don't know how many times I read through the Bible and just read right past that verse. Until David Hampton and I think Scott Wesley Brown put this to music. And I got a recording of it. And I heard this and I said, wow, this is a beautiful song. An incredible idea of God rejoicing over us with singing. He's mighty to save. And then I saw in the little, insert,
Zephaniah 3. So I look up Zephaniah 3 and say, oh, this is in the Bible. Okay? Which is one of the blessings of music being able to bring scripture to us that we don't sometimes don't see. And a beautiful song that lingers on certain phrases biblically or passages biblically can actually bring to light certain key aspects of God's word that we miss when we just read it through silently to ourselves or listen to Max MacLean on tape reading the Bible more dramatically than silently in my own head when I read it. Okay. But the picture here in verse 17, heard Scotty Smith, I heard a sermon by Scotty Smith on this passage, heard it by recording, pastor at Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee. And he said that the picture here is this, that the word for rejoice over you with singing is actually... What's behind it is moving rhythmically in circles while singing. Some people might call that dancing. Okay. But the picture that I have is, you know, our now 27-year-old son, when I could hold him in my arms, and he was crying, and there was, you know, nothing, you know, diaper's fine, he's fed fine, but... He just is crying. There's no reason for him to cry, and so you take the baby in your arms. And I just sort of had this series of simple children's songs like Jesus Loves Me and Hush My Dear, Lie Still and Slumber to the tune of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing and you know, The Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness. You know, just little simple songs that I would kind of have this routine of singing about 5, hoping he'd be asleep by then, you know, or go back to the beginning. It's kind of like on repeat my medley of 5 songs. But I would sort of bounce while I was holding him and singing to him, trying to assure him that I loved him, all was fine, I didn't know what the problem was, but he was in a good place in his father's arms who was rejoicing and delighting over him even though he was crying. And I would just sort of go like this, you know, just kind of move around and sing and hold him and sing everything's okay. And that's exactly the picture of this verse. Of how God loves and quiets and delights over and rejoices over and sings over his dear children whom he loved and gave his son for. And that's the place he calls us to as his children. And I think that, you know, one of the things that when you think about music in worship, and throughout most of my life, I've been limited to thinking about it's what the people gathered sang. And then I began to see from Hebrews 2, oh, Jesus is singing with us. Wow, that puts a different spin on what's going on when we sing. The Father actually hears the Son singing, and that's why he accepts our singing. Just like with praying. But then to think, it's almost like if you listen carefully. I'm not talking about literally hearing audible music. But there is a dynamic that is going on when we gather in his worship and we sing and Christ sings with us. It's as though the Father responds to our singing back over us. One of the things that Scotty says that he encourages people in his congregation to do from time to time, not all at the same time, is to stop singing and to listen to the congregational song. As though, you know, Jesus is singing with them and God is joining in response. There's kind of that singing over us, like this image of the child. That is a dynamic of God's presence with us. Okay, any questions on the Old Testament? As it relates to what we're talking about. Like we've covered the whole Old Testament, even as it relates to worship. Eric.
Is it appropriate to understand that much of what you said is that while we can't always take each individual instance as normative, they're certainly worthy of consideration in the overall picture of our worship this side of the resurrection of Christ?
Yeah.
So really we're there's somewhat of a tension that we're left in.
Sure. I mean, it's that line I put on the board yesterday that we start at creation and end in the new creation. And, you know, this is the cross. This is the first coming. And, you know, this is the second coming, and this is all eternity of the new heavens or new earth, or we'll just call it the new Jerusalem for now. And you have the garden, and you've got, you know, the sacrificial system under Moses, and you got the temple under David and Solomon, and, you know, you're progressing. There are certain things that, as we draw them, you know, we live here. You know, we'll just put Pentecost here. This is our place. We live somewhere. We don't know, timing wise, between here and here. Okay, we'll just put ourselves kind of right there somewhere. We don't know whether we're almost there, or still a long, long time before we get almost there. Okay. Certain people have their opinions. All I know is we're closer to the second coming today than we were yesterday. I know that much for sure. Okay. And anyway, so what are things that here we are at Covenant Seminary in, you know, 06, and all the local churches represented here or in the future on the videotape and so on. What all informs our gathering? Okay, in our, you know, little churches with that we gather in, whatever they may be. Well, there are certain aspects of intimacy with God and fellowship with Him and all of life as worship that we picked up from here that still carries forward. And there are certain aspects of the temple as God's dwelling place and sacrifice of blood necessary to come into God, to come near to God, that carries forward. It looks different. We don't bring the blood of bulls and goats, but we know we need the blood of Christ to draw near. So this still informs our understanding of this event of the cross. We see expression of worship and calling out to God and so on that we looked at with Hezekiah. I mean, there's, you know, we have the Psalms. They're not our whole hymn book, but we continue to sing them. As part of the inspired hymns of the faith, you know, we're it's sort of like there are matters of worship that carry forward, but in the coming through this, the cross of Christ, they're transformed. They take on new significance. They're fulfilled. They're adjusted. We have circumcision and Passover, and now we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have bloody rites and now bloodless rites because of the once for all sacrifice of Christ. And all across this time, you have something that's happening up here where the ultimate realities are that even in this glorious day of the Old Testament, Solomon's directing the people of God to not look just to this beautiful temple that he's overseen the building of, but to see God in His glory that's way beyond that. Which I guess I'm saying, how can we do anything less in our little local gatherings here? Where we're told we've actually come to this place when we come to this place. Because Christ links that heavenly worship and earthly worship. And so they're just, we stand here. Is the focus on certain things that are there in the New Testament compared to the Old Testament? Of course it is. That's where we live. But we're informed this way, and we're informed this way when we live out in this particular moment. And we can't ignore what's come behind. But we need to let it come to... We need to let it be sort of filtered through what's happened since that time, to where we now live. Okay. And this is the primary filter that it comes from. Is the first coming of Christ and all that relates to it. When I think of that, I think of incarnation, perfect life, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost is all the work of the person and work, all is part of the person and work of Christ that impacts who we are now. That is the major filter through which these other antecedent aspects of worship must come and be adjusted by, or fulfilled in, or restored by. And you have a lot of restorative garden being in the presence of God over here that we're on the way toward. You have that little picture, remember, of the men up on the mountain, the 70 elders, and Moses seeing God and eating and drinking with him. I mean, that's more like what happens here and here. But there's a little taste of it. There's a pointer of what these things that he's doing here will ultimately result in, to restore what was started back here in the garden. That will be fully implemented here at the other end. So that's sort of where we're going next.